Well, in John F. Kennedy's inauguration speech in 1961, he famously said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." He tried to inspire people to shift their thinking from a more self-centered focus to a more selfless and service focus for the greater good. Sometimes we as Christians can slip into the former thinking instead of the latter thinking in our relationship with God. Our thinking can begin to reflect an attitude of, what do I need God to do for me today? We can pummel Him at times with our wants and needs. We can spend our whole time in prayer only asking Him to do things for us. Our thought process can become, why is God not giving me what I'm asking? Why is God not doing what I want Him to do for me? Jesus in the model prayer certainly made room for us to ask God for what we need. But He also said that God knows what we need before we ask. He pointed our focus in prayer to be first on the greatness of God, hallowing His name and considering His glorious attributes. Jesus then pointed our focus to asking for God's kingdom to come, and then tells us to ask for God's will to be done. Jesus wants our thoughts to be on what God wants. Jesus could have easily said, ask not what God can do for you, but ask instead what you can do for God. This should be our attitude and approach towards God in our lives. Today, I'd like to look at our individual responsibility to be about our Father's business in our lives today. We'll see the importance in making this our primary focus and approach by looking at the examples of several different people in the Bible. And in doing so, we'll see some successes and we'll see some failures, which will hopefully encourage us to be more about our Father's business as a result. Let's first take a look at the life of Samson. Samson was a judge, a representative God worked through in the era after Joshua, but before the kings. Samson was born to a couple that had difficulty having children. The angel of the Lord appeared to his parents, letting them know that they would have a son with special purpose. God made it clear that the life of that child was to be about God's business. That son would be a Nazarite, or take a Nazarite vow, avoiding wine, not eating anything unclean, and not taking a razor to his head. As a result, God would give Samson incredible strength, which he would use for his God-given purpose. Let's quickly see that purpose by turning to Judges 13, verse 3. Judges 13, verse 3. Got a little wheeze going on this week, the last week and a half or so. My wife is home with the wheeze today, so bear with me if there's any wheezing that goes on up here. Judges 13:3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So there's his mission. He's going to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. This child was to be born for God's purpose, as I said. God's plan for Samson was to use him against those Philistines. Manoah, Samson's father, did not initially see the angel of the Lord when he appeared to his wife. So he wanted an opportunity to hear this right from the angel of the Lord's mouth. Let's see this by dropping down to verse 11. In Judges 13, 11. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, capital M, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your works come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." And he goes through it again for Manoah. Samson's father knew that Samson's life was from God. Therefore, his life's purpose needed to be devoted to God. He knew that his rule of life and his work was going to be doing the Lord's work. It's a question that we should be asking ourselves as well. What is your order for my life, for your purpose today? Samson began the work God assigned him by taking on a Philistine wife. His parents didn't realize that that's what he was doing, but he was doing what God was telling him to do. And God intended Samson to marry a Philistine for him to have opportunity to strike at the Philistines. He did so, creating much mayhem and killing many Philistines. However, he started breaking some rules. First, he ate honey out of a lion's carcass. The honey would have been considered unclean because it was from inside of a dead thing. To eat from it would have been a violation of his Nazirite vow. Staying true to that vow was a major part of obeying God's purpose for him. After the Philistines killed his first wife, Samson began to further lose focus on his purpose. He began to pursue his own agenda. In chapter 16, he went to a harlot. Then he began a relationship with Delilah, using her for his amusement. She eventually wore him down to divulge his secret, which cost him his eyes. And even more, it cost him his calling and his purpose from God. Let's pick that story up in Judges 16, verse 19. Judges 16, verse 19. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man that had him shave off the seven locks of his head being Samson's head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." This was, if we're familiar with the story, she had gone through this a few times, and Samson had been able to free himself because he still had his hair attached. So she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. For Samson, losing his hair was a bridge too far for God to stay with him. Samson took his relationship with God for granted, assuming God was going to be at his beck and call. He took for granted that violating his Nazirite vow would bring consequences. He held the attitude that God would always be there when he needed him to be. If we are not careful, we too can develop that type of thinking. We can start to think that we'll reach out to God when it's important to us, when we're really in need. That's when we're going to go to God. But until then, I'm going to carry on with my life as is. Samson blurred the line between being about the Lord's business with the pursuit of his own agenda and pleasure. Sadly, he did not recognize that he had gone too far until it was too late. Let's see how Samson's story ends by turning to verse 28. Samson had his eyes put out and was used for heavy labor in the prison, we're told. His hair had been cut, but it was beginning to grow back. Judges 16, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it, so that the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. I think it said earlier there in that passage about 3,000 people were in the temple at the time. So he had killed multiple thousands of Philistines, which was part of his life's goal. So notice Samson prays to God saying, remember me. Samson did not appear to have much of a relationship with God. His final request to God also seemed to have a little bit of a mixed agenda. He did not seem to be motivated by pursuing God's business solely. Samson wanted vengeance for his two eyes. But ultimately, God worked his business through Samson, killing more Philistines in his death than in his life. Samson spent too much time pursuing his own pleasure instead of pursuing his father's business. He did not take his calling seriously enough. He forgot that he was born with a special purpose. These lessons are important today for God's people spiritually, because we too have been called with a special purpose. Our next biblical character study is even more baffling than Samson as a cautionary tale of being about our father's business. Let's take a look at the life of Judas Iscariot. We don't look at Judas that often. Judas was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus called to himself personally. He was literally called to be about the Son of God's business. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Imagine being that popular that you had to have a little boat set up in case you really had to get out of there, you were going to be crushed. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them, Jesus warned the demons, that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And we see here that Judas saw Jesus heal people with his own eyes. He saw demons crying out, proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God. He personally was given power by Christ to go and preach and heal the sick himself, to be able to cast out demons with the power of God. Judas would have had no doubt that Jesus was the real deal. Judas certainly understood what it meant to be about the Lord's business. He was personally shown by the Son of God what that meant. In Acts 1, Luke says that Judas was numbered with the 12 and obtained a part in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Judas was one of the 12 whom Jesus sent out to the lost sheep of Israel as a representative of the kingdom of God on earth. Let's see that in Matthew 10, verse 1. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles, and we'll skip through all these because we just went through them, down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Heard about the Samaritans a little bit earlier. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." And notice that mentality that Christ was trying to get across here to the disciples. Unfortunately, with Judas, as we'll see, that didn't stick. Freely you've been given, so freely give. Judas was one of the 13 most important human beings on earth at that time, from God's perspective. He was at the center of the most incredible events in human history. And he was doing the Lord's business. And he was doing it at least for a couple of years successfully. Now let's jump to the second to last Passover in Jesus' ministry. The disciples had been with Jesus for about 2.5 years now. The novelty of wielding that power had worn off a bit. The grind of being with Jesus amongst the constant press of the people and on the run was probably taking its toll. Remember Jesus' words, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The 12 disciples were living that same existence with Jesus much of the time. Let's turn to John 6, verse 66. John 6, verse 66. Jesus had just told his many disciples, more than just the 12 here, that to have eternal life, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And this confused and put off many of those following Christ. Let's see where the 12 stood at this point. John 6, 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?'" That had to be a little bit shocking to hear. Verse 71, "He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Judas's part of the 12 would have felt, he would have been thinking the same way as we just heard the others think here. Where else would he go? They know that he's the Son of God. he knew that eternal life was only through Christ, he would have come to believe and know that Jesus was the Son of God. Yet somehow he would be a devil. He would become a devil, a slanderer. Jesus was prophesied to have a betrayer in the Old Testament. We won't go through those prophecies. But was it certain that Judas was going to be the betrayer from the beginning? Or was Judas the one who was straying the farthest from doing his father's business and beginning to pursue his own? Let's examine more deeply by going to John 12, verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1. This is just before Jesus' final Passover. Judas had another year here since we read in John 6, another year with Jesus. And let's see what's on his mind and in his heart here. John 12, 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So if you remember, way back, Jesus went to the house of Martha and Mary. And Martha was the one that was busy working and doing all the things, and Mary was there at Jesus' feet learning. Well, they had a brother, Lazarus, and Lazarus was died, and then Jesus resurrected him and brought him back to life. So just a little backstory on that. Verse 2. There they made him supper, and Martha served, again serving here, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So a denarii was a Roman soldier's wage for a day. So 300 denarii, that would have been a pretty sizable amount to go in the old kitty here. Verse 6, then he said, let's go back to verse 5. So why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." So here, the Apostle John reveals what was in Judas's heart. He was no longer in it to minister to others. He was no longer about his father's business. Instead, he had his own agenda to pursue. He started feeling that he was deserving. He was laboring, and he wasn't seeing the physical benefits that he thought that he should be seeing. He must have felt that he needed to look out for his own interests because he was no longer getting fulfillment from serving Jesus. He turned to seeking money for fulfillment. We too can become tired of our service to our Father. We can become burnt out and being about his business over the years and years and years. We can delve into other pursuits to try to obtain fulfillment or try to seek escape. And usually this happens when our focus is on us, on ourself. We want to spend our time on our things. When we place too much emphasis on meeting our own needs, we sometimes can become disillusioned. We can start to think that God is not doing enough for us. We can feel like we're not important enough for God to give us what we want. This is the attitude Judas fell into. Let's see this by turning to Matthew 26, verse 14. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Immediately after Jesus sets Judas straight here with the perfume oil incident, Let's see what Judas does. Matthew 26:14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. I don't know how the equation is between 30 pieces of silver and 300 denarii, but I'm sure he was trying to catch back up on what he lost with the oil. Verse 16, so from that time, he sought the opportunity to betray him. So Judas was not getting what he wanted from his relationship with Jesus. So he decided he needed to take charge of getting his. From that time on, he sought the opportunity, but Judas's character was not formed in an instant. Losing focus of whose business he was about developed over time. Then, when he was sufficiently separated from the Lord's purpose, he became susceptible to doing another being's will. Let's see that in Luke's account, Luke 22:1. Luke 22:1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. When we abandon the pursuit of doing God's will in our lives, instead replacing that with the pursuit of our own will, then we give opportunity to Satan to work his will in us. The example of Judas serves as a sobering reminder that even if we have seen the power of God work in our lives, if we turn our back on devoting ourselves to God's purpose, God's work and being about his business, then we too can forget. We too can slip away into our own pursuits, blinded by Satan. Okay, you might be thinking, all right, I don't think I'm Samson. I don't really fit that criteria necessarily. I haven't killed anybody with a jawbone lately. Judas maybe is a step too far. I can't imagine me being a Judas. Maybe I'm more like a Moses. After all, Moses was a faithful man. In Numbers, Moses is called the most humble man on earth. Surely he did not struggle with putting his own business or will ahead of God's, right? There was something that Moses really wanted for himself toward the end of his life that God did not allow him to have. Let's set the stage by turning to Numbers 20:1. Numbers 20:1. Numbers 20 is set just after Miriam's death here, and just before Aaron's death. It's at the beginning of the 40th year of Israel's wandering. Moses was still dealing with Israel's discontentment. Numbers 20:1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." So I was thinking about this. I looked at this. They're talking here about all the people that had died over that 39 years that had to die before they could go into the promised land. And they wish they could have been dead like them That's amazing. Numbers 20, verse 4. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? Let's drop down to verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So Moses lost his temper here with the people. Probably understandably. I think we probably all would have lost it at that point and many other points as well. Even in his advanced age, he let an old weakness reemerge. Remember, he killed the Egyptian, and it said he had an issue with his anger before he left to Midian. The penalty of his action was exclusion from entering the promised land. The biggest issue of Moses' fail, in God's words, was that Moses did not believe God or hallow him. The Hebrew for believe here is defined by Brown Driver Briggs' definitions as to support, confirm, and be faithful. Strong's definition is to build up or support, to foster as a parent. Hallow here means to sanctify or dedicate. In Moses' action, he did not build up God in that instance. He did not sanctify the action as special or holy, or dedicate and attribute the action to God. Instead, he put himself into the equation. He made it about his anger with the people for their rebellion, and made it about Moses and Aaron being the conduits. God's desire was to help foster faith in his people with that example of the water through his action of benevolence to them. Moses temporarily forgot that he was there to do his father's business and not his own. Now let's see what Moses asked of God, but did not receive. And by turning to Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. The Israelites were about to cross over the Jordan to the promised land a little bit later that year. Let's see what was on Moses' mind. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who could do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? So it might be looked at here that Moses is buttering up God a little bit before he asks him what he really wants here. Verse 25, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains, and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Moses is speaking to the Israelites here, the people. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Based on God's reaction, it seems this probably wasn't the first request that Moses was making to God about the matter. Moses' desire was perfectly natural and human. He had wandered for 40 years with these people. He had at times to get 70 different people to field all the problems that were coming into him on a daily basis, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Also, imagine being on a 40-year camping trip. How do you clean that pot? Especially when there's barely any water. Not many 80-year-olds enjoy being sleeping on the ground. And the whole time hearing nothing but complaints, like I mentioned earlier. Finally, all his life's work and his labor was going to pay off. He had almost made it to 40 years. He was so close to seeing his life's work culminate. But God reminded Moses whose business he needed to be about. Let's see that here in verse 28 of Deuteronomy 3. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So, you know, think about this. Moses was getting up there. He's 80 years old. There was going to be a lot of stuff going on when the Israelites went across the Jordan. He needed a younger guy at that point for the work. And God did allow Moses to see the land from up high. So he kind of cut him a little concession there, but he didn't let him bring the people across. God's business was to establish, encourage, and strengthen Joshua at this point so that Joshua could be about the Lord's business. There was much work to be done. Moses' life was not part of the story of Moses. This wasn't all called the story of Moses. Moses' life was merely a part of the story of the God of Israel. God told Moses, enough of that. In other words, get my thinking to become your thinking. Make my business your business. God is saying the same thing to you and I today. Our lives are only a tiny part of a greater story. That story is one that God is writing. Even as faithful a servant as Moses was in his life, he needed to be reminded of that. And if Moses needed to be reminded of it, then we needed to be reminded of it. Let's take a look at another example of a servant of God that had something he wanted badly, but it did not fit into God's plan. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. King David desired to build God a house. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Oh, not quite so fast, Nathan." He didn't say that exactly. That's not in there. Verse 4, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in." We see God's answer to David was no. David had shed too much blood and to have his name associated with God's house. Let's see what God's will was instead. Let's drop down to verse 11, 1 Chronicles 17, 11. "And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, and, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." If David was about his own business here, then that would have felt like a real slap in the face. As much hardship as David experienced following God throughout his reign as king in Israel. And God wouldn't grant me this? Building such a lasting wonder of the world would have been a tremendous feather in David's cap. It would have given him even greater fame on the world stage at the time. It would have been an enduring honor to David as well as to God to have his name associated with that building. However, that was not David's motivation. He desired to look after the interests of God. When he was told he would not be the one to build a house for God, instead it would be his son Solomon, David gave his full effort to uphold and to honor God. Let's see David devote the rest of his life supporting and upholding God's will in that manner. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. If he wasn't of the right mentality or attitude here, he could have been like, "Okay, God, you want to build a building? Go right ahead. I'm going to sit in my throne over here and eat grapes," or do whatever he did. But he made the Lord's business his business. Let's see David's final admonition to Israel and to his son here. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 8. "Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land, and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." David tells Israel what God's will is for them. It's to obey God's commandments. Obeying God's commandments would create an inheritance for their children forever. For us, it does the same. As we obey God and teach our families to do so, we can help them obtain an eternal inheritance. David then instructs his son to know God, to have a personal relationship with him, to serve God with a loyal heart and willing mind. Then he reminds Solomon that God has chosen him to build God's house. David could say the same to each of us today. God is building his house, his temple, in each of us. we also bear the responsibility to do that work within ourselves. God has laid out for us the raw material necessary for us to do this work. He's given us that in His Holy Spirit. But just as the temple did not put itself together, neither will God's Spirit build His temple in us by itself. It takes labor pounding those nails. It takes work making the necessary changes in our character. But nonetheless, we are to be strong and build it. This is the business that God wants us to be about. Let's see the words of Christ telling us what He wants our business to be. Please turn with me to John 6, verse 28. John chapter 6, verse 28. Jesus had many people here that were following Him. Many of them only wanted to see miracles. They wanted to get the odd sandwich, you know, a little fish, a little bread. They wanted to see miracles. Entertain me. Jesus told them not to labor for the food that perishes. Verse 28. Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Here the crowd was asking Jesus, "What is our Father's business? What would He have us to do in our lives?" Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Our work now is the same as what Christ said then, to believe in Jesus Christ. Believing in Him means to do the works that He did. It means being transformed by the power of His Spirit, working fully at building our individual house. Let's drop down to verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus Christ was here to do His Father's will. He was here to be about His Father's business. He said that when He was 12 years old. God the Father's business is bringing us, you and I, the ones sitting here in this room today, who are working on building our buildings, to have everlasting life. That's God's will for us. That's His business. That means our business needs to be about belief that leads to growth and change in our character, which leads us to eternal life. John F. Kennedy tried to inspire the nation in his inauguration speech. In order to shift people's thinking away from self, he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." God is asking us something similar. He's asking us, ask not what God can do for us, but what we can do for Him. God wants us to be about His business in our lives. He does not want our mentality to be, "Why is God not giving me what I'm asking Him?" Or, "Why is God not doing what I want Him to do for me?" We are like Samson. We have been separated to God for a special purpose. This requires our ongoing devotion to God and His special purpose for us, because we have that. We cannot allow ourselves to become separated from God through burnout or fatigue. We cannot take our calling for granted or think that God will be there when we need Him, but until then, let's keep things as they are right now. We cannot think that the story is about us. And we cannot think that we get to write our own story. It's not about our anger, our hurt feelings, or our wants. Instead, we need to be like David, making preparation for ourselves and the next generation. Christ gave us what our business needs to be about. It needs to be about believing in Jesus, resulting in growth and maturity of spiritual character, so that we may have everlasting life. With the coming weeks ahead, let's examine if we are truly about our Father's business, making His business our business.